The section of the Old Testament is called the Minor Prophets, not because they're any less important than the major ones. It's just that they're smaller in less words. And they're grouped together here. And that really, that little bit of information helps us with who Jonah is and what this book of Jonah says. And we're going to look at the whole book this morning. So hang on. I'll try to speed up. Talk fast, but my fast is slow enough for you to listen. We must desire the heart of God in order to be on his mission. That's my theme for today. And as we look at the book of Jonah, we need to consider who he was and what kind of literature this is for just a moment. Jonah is an odd prophet. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament were called by God to take his message to their own people or someone nearby. Jonah was sent to foreigners a long way away, not even Israelites. And really, the book is about his response rather than theirs. And so it's a different kind of prophecy or a different kind of book. He ran from the task that God gave him. He went the opposite direction. And even when he did comply, he was angry about it. How not to be missional. Now, the book presents problem after problem and miracle after miracle. Frankly, it does not read like a real life event or events. And some Bible scholars do not believe that it is a record of true events. I disagree. But what my most expensive commentary said in the office, the author of this particular module said that he, after lots and lots and lots of words, he concludes that it's a parable and probably not a history of real events. But it's a good parable and a true one. And other writers would say it's an allegory, meaning that every little part has a spiritual meaning that's different from what was, or illustrative of what was written. Again, pointing out that it's still truth, but it just doesn't hinge on the veracity of events. And some biblical literature is like that, okay? I mean, we know that apocalyptic literature is bigger than life, and it has a lot of symbolism. We know that poetry is poetry. And we have to interpret it and apply it as poetry. I think this is real. It is couched in the prophets, is given to us as an event that occurred with a man called by God to be his spokesman. I think this is the real deal. The characters in this story are verifiable. I mean, we know who Jonah was. He, in 2 Kings 14:25, describes a prophecy delivered by Jonah, son of Amittai, same fellow. We know that Nineveh was a real city in the Assyrian Empire on the Tigris River. That's now part of Iraq. It was a large city, a political capital. Nineveh is mentioned in 2 Kings 19. It's mentioned in Isaiah 37 as the home of King Sennacherib, foreign king, Assyrian king. The city represented an enemy of Israel. I mean, not too long after this, the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes of Israel. So Jonah's disdain for those people is natural. They were enemies of Israel. Jonah 1, chapter 1, verse 2 describes them as wicked people, those wicked Ninevites. So we know Tarshish, where Jonah was headed, was a real place. It also had another name that you'll find on the maps, Tartessus, on the southern tip of Spain, all the way across the Mediterranean to the west from where Jonah started. Really as far away as he could probably imagine. Now the placement of the book, I've already mentioned, within the Old Testament prophets, and the details that it presents it as the truth, as the real deal. It happened, even though it might be hard to believe. It's his actual set of events, and I teach from that perspective. Supernatural, yes, but real. Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god, small g. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell asleep into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your god. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord." You can insert the holy name there, YHWH, Yahweh. "The God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already told them. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, please, Yahweh." They're calling on his God now. "Do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Sound amazing? It is. It is. The wickedness of Nineveh came up before the Lord as a stench. I know that they are a wicked people. Jonah, I want you to go preach to them. God wanted the Ninevites to repent, to change their ways, and to come to him. That was God's desire. Jonah said, "Nope, not me." He ran the opposite direction. He went west. God told him to go east. He went west as fast and as far as he could, or he was trying to go as far as he could imagine, all the way to the southern tip of Spain. He knew without a doubt what God told him to do, and he flat out rebelled against God's command. He intentionally went the other direction. His action so well describes our typical rebellious kind of sin. It's our story. Just like Genesis 3, the story of Adam and Eve's sin, is our story. Notice that God's judgment on Jonah, the raging storm, also endangered the ship and the sailors. Our sin always affects more people than we intend or know. Let me ask you this question. Was the storm meant to eliminate Jonah, or to bring him back to the Lord. Just ponder that one as we move along. Notice that there was a lot of praying going on in this ship. In chapter 1, I mean, everybody's praying. They're praying to every god they can think of, except for Jonah, the one man on the ship that who knew the real God. He confessed. He testified about the Lord. But he would not repent and pray. I reckon if Jonah had got on his knees on the deck of that boat and said, God, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'll go to Nineveh. I reckon the psalm at that, the sea would have grew calm right then. And they would have gone back to Joppa and happily unloaded him there. But he didn't. He refused. And the sea just got tougher and tougher. And the last, well, you see it there in black and white. They threw him overboard and the sea became calm. And then the last verse is so famous. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Oh, I didn't name the fish earlier when we were talking about the veracity of the characters. Well, the book doesn't name the fish. If I were going to name the fish, I'd call it Grace. Because the fish is the vehicle of God's grace. The fish is the vehicle of God's salvation for Jonah. The fish isn't really the hero of the story. The fish is the vehicle. Despite his sin, God provided salvation to Jonah in the tomb of the deep. But his journey included 3 days and three nights in the grave of the ocean. Even Jesus made reference to this not long before his crucifixion, when people were asking him, just give us a sign. Give us a sign of who you are. He said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. I'll be in the grave 3 days. By the end of chapter 1, Jonah's basically suicidal. I think he was depressed. How else can you sleep in the bottom of the ship when the storm's about to crack up the ship? I think he was depressed. Sin will do that to you. It's not the only cause of depression, but it certainly can cause that severe of a depression. Chapter 2, moving on, is mainly a psalm composed to describe Jonah's repentance and his faith once he was in the belly of the fish. Now, some would say that this is just a common psalm that was borrowed and inserted here. I think it was written for this very experience. It looks like it as we read it. I doubt that Jonah wrote it while he was in the belly of the fish. I think it was composed later, but I think it was composed to describe this experience. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, in my distress, I called on the Lord and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple, to those who cling to worthless idols, turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out of the dry land. So Jonah vowed to preach again the salvation of the Lord. He came to his senses there in the depths, in the belly of the fish. and he began to repent. Maybe he thought he was avoiding the Nineveh assignment, though. I'll go ahead and repent. Maybe the Nineveh thing's taken care of. Maybe somebody else will go. And don't you love verse 10? The fish vomited Jonah. We can cause that reaction when we're living in sin. Have you ever felt like vomiting over sin, your own or someone else's? Well, it turns out Jonah received the same assignment after all, but this time he went to Nineveh. And in chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. By the way, that phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, that's in many of the prophets. It's another indicator that this is a real prophet, real word from the Lord. It's not just a parable. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. One of the sources said that in the original language, that's five words. A five-word sermon. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with his compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Verse 10 again tells us the story. So Jonah obeyed this time. He went to Nineveh. He preached this very short message. The city will be overthrown in 40 days. Everybody, from the king down to the cows, went into a fast. Put on sackcloth. That means, you know, just the simple, roughest clothes you can imagine. Sat in the dust. These are behaviors that indicate mourning. They were mourning their own sinful condition. They were willing to repent, to change, to quit going away from God and start going toward God. It is no less of a miracle than the big fish that this whole city at one time repented and turned to the Lord. From greatest to least, they put on the sackcloth, the mourning clothes. As we read, even the king, and he made a rule that everybody must fast and put on their mourning clothes, illustrating remorse and willingness to change. That is repentance. As you see there in the scripture, the king made it law. Even the animals had to fast. I find that amusing. And then again, verse 10 carries the punch. God saw their repentance and relented his wrath. God changed his mind. He said, I'm not going to destroy them like I intended. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? It is if you're a Ninevite. Can you hear the church singing praises for God? Wow, he's not going to destroy that city. Isn't God wonderful? Not Jonah. Not Jonah. He was infuriated. Look at the first part of chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be so angry? Notice how Jonah, in his anger, so accurately described God's character. Even in his anger. He may have even been quoting other prophets there. Those are fairly common words. God, you are a gracious God. You are a compassionate God. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in love. You relent from sending calamity. So just kill me. What an absurd conclusion. Instead of arguing with Jonah or lecturing him or sending a bolt of lightning, God arranged an object lesson. Pick it up in verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. This is so poetic. No wonder some people believe this is only a literary work. It is a masterful literary work, but it's the real truth. Jonah organized a seat, I think, on a hill overlooking Nineveh. He wanted a front row seat. He just thought, maybe God will destroy it anyway, and I want to watch. He made himself a little lean-to shelter, just camped there. And then God provided this beautiful plant for shade. And then a worm, and then a scorching east wind. And I imagine God's question as a whisper. Is it right for you, Jonah, to be so concerned about the plant, angry about the plant? Jonah was angry with everyone and everything at that point. He had no investment in the plant, and yet he felt completely entitled to it. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. Now, to be fair, he's overlooking the city of his enemies. How would we have felt if Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden had repented and come to faith and been given freedom? Would you have felt good about that? No, we would not have liked that at all, I don't think. We enjoyed the justice of their demise. We were all for our military going and finding them and defeating them and removing them. How would you feel about a pedophile who confessed, was convicted, served his time in prison according to the state, totally repented? Could you help train him in the faith? What about a same gender attracted person who came here to worship and says, I choose to be celibate because I want to follow the Lord? and follow his word. Would you be comfortable with that person in your small group? I'm only using those of examples to try to get at how Jonah might have been feeling. Don't like this. I think God's final statement again was a whisper. It doesn't say that. That's just my imagination, but I think it was. Look at verse 10, very last verses of Jonah. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" God loves animals too. "Should I not be concerned about 120,000 souls who do not know their right hand from their left?" Isn't that a pretty accurate description of people who are lost without God? Romans 1 agrees with this. Just completely gone, lost. Don't know the right from the left. Watch the news, you'll see it. I want to ask you another question. Who are the Ninevites in your experience? In your frame of reference, who are some Ninevites? Some people that you just do not want to go to. You really don't even want to see them come to the Lord because they deserve something else. None of us really want what we deserve, but think of who those people might be that you just, "Lord, I'd just rather you take them off the map." I'm not going to tell you who I'm thinking of or have been thinking of this week because you don't need to hear it. I was talking to a fellow one time about teaching Bible storytelling in India, and I said, "Man, he was looking to raise up a team to go back," and I said, "I don't want to go to India. You know, God will have to make it very clear." He said, "Yeah, it's my Nineveh too." Yet he was packing his bags. I think it all comes down to those last two verses. I think the whole story comes down to what God said to Jonah. Should I not be concerned about these lost people? Here's my positive statement on it. If we are to be missional people, we must desire the heart of God. We must desire the heart of God for his people and his kingdom. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness first." I began this morning with 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I give the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, gift of prophecy, that was Jonah. He was a gifted prophet. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Very quickly, four practical steps to getting our heart to seeking God's heart, to moving our heart toward his. Really simple. First, pray for the right heart. Pray for God to mold your heart as he needs to. Secondly, pray for understanding. Pray to understand what God is doing and why and how you need to be a part of it. Thirdly, prepare yourself and pray for opportunity. And those are not sequential. It's at the same time. While you're praying for opportunity, prepare yourself for that opportunity. And lastly, be faithful as God is faithful. Pray for the right heart. Pray for understanding. Prepare yourself and pray for opportunity and be faithful when those opportunities come as God is faithful. We've spent most of the month here talking about how to be missional people. Jonah shows us how not to be. But God included this story, these events in the Bible, and had it preserved for us, and we have it right here in English, so that we understand that He loves people, even Ninevites, even the wicked. And those of us who have His word, His joy, His grace, His truth, we're meant to take it and deliver it and preach it and live it, so that even Ninevites have the opportunity to come to the Lord. It's a full lesson. There's probably more we could say. I really look forward to what the Lord is doing here and going to do. Just look around. It's amazing. In Lawn. But we cannot be complacent. We need to be ready to move, ready to go, ready to speak. And there might be a Ninevite next door or across the street, maybe sometimes in our own house. Might be looking at one in the mirror. Let's pray.